We can turn back now to Acts 27 and to that dramatic story of the shipwreck of Paul the Apostle under the supervision of Julius the Roman centurion with a whole band of prisoners and a crew. Acts 27 and verse 37. It says, altogether there were 276 of us on board. Altogether there were 276 of us on board. I couldn't think past the aisle here in thinking what to preach this morning because it is so important. And as I mentioned on our Facebook site, 8,000 plus people have been reached with the notice of the commemoration event and service tomorrow down at the pier. It's obviously something that's very, very much more important than most of the things that are going on in people's minds anyway. And it's a grim centenary. It's a centenary of a tragedy which for many communities extended the First World War into 1919 and extended the loss, the casualty count from that war into the new year of 1919, where some 201 people were lost of the 284 who sailed from Kyle on the 31st of January, of December rather, in 1918. I want to reflect on it using this shipwreck. Obviously, there are some parallels, but there are also some very striking differences. What looked like being a tragedy in this journey here in Acts 27 turned out not to be. And these 276, very similar number to those that were on the Isle, were saved. However, there's a great deal that we can learn out of this shipwreck that I think we can apply not only to the Isle story but to our own lives. Let's start with this. It's quite an obvious thing maybe, but it's this that people are important. People are important. In verse 37, the writer of Acts, doesn't just record there were a lot of people on board. He tells us exactly how many people. Someone had counted them, and someone remembered that number. And it may well have been Luke himself, because notice the word "us" in verse 37. We were on. Luke, the historian of the book of Acts, was on that ship. And he may well have been the man that actually did the count, or certainly heard how many of there were on board. And that number is an important indication to us of how people in the Bible, they matter. You may know that when the Navy men embarked onto the Isle 100 years ago, no one actually took a account of how many there were or of what their names were. They were just all piled onto this yacht that had been requisitioned for use in the war. They were just piled onto it, and no one actually knew how many people were there. That's why there's been discrepancies in the numbers. The plaque that's going up, that's been unveiled, actually says 205 people died. But the latest research in the book, The Darkest Dawn, says 201. So that's because they didn't even know how many people were actually on the yacht, which is remarkable, really. But they knew how many people were on this boat. There were 276. Now, you know that if you read the Bible, you can't go very far without coming across numbers. The Bible's a book of numbers and a book of names. Sometimes you might find it quite boring. I mean, if you start reading at the beginning of First Chronicles, for example, there's chapter after chapter after chapter of names. a numbers of people. And for us that may not seem all that interesting. But if you go through the Bible from beginning to end, you'll find it's full of these kind of accounts. It's telling you, you know, how many people were on the Noah's Ark, or you know, how many people travelled with Jacob down to Egypt. The numbers of people that left Egypt and went into the Promised Land under the leadership of Moses. It tells us about how many people were killed in battles. It tells us the names of so many different people, leaders and ordinary people who we know would know absolutely nothing about except that their name appears even just once in the Bible. It tells us how many travelled in different expeditions and journeys, how many were in particular families, how many people were faithful to God in a situation, how many people were unfaithful, how many turned to the Lord. The book of Acts is full of that. And how many were fed in the Gospels by Jesus or whatever. There's numbers and people all the time. Even at the end, there's a great multitude that can't be numbered. But God knows the number because they're all in his book. So the first thing that we can see is that those people on the Isle Eyre, they mattered to God. We matter to God. You and I, we matter to God. Every individual, we're not just grouped together in some sort of crowd thinking of God's, where he just sees us as a mass of people. He knows us all by name. He knows every one of us. He knows us as individuals. And we are of concern to him. And that's important. The second thing is that people do have their time in, to end life as well as to begin. Sometimes people use that as a sort of trite thing. Oh, well, it was his time. But it's a very profound thing. Ecclesiastes tells us there is a time to be born. And there is a time to die. There is also a time to receive Jesus Christ. And that time is always now. Now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. But there's a time for everything in the Bible. And there's a time set on our lives. Our lives are bounded by God's sovereign will and purpose. To us, that's not visible, though, and it's not apparent. And you think about the two ships that left Kyle 100 years ago, the Scylla, which was the regular steamer, and the Aeolia. And there were so many variables as to who was on which ship. Some people were ordered to go on one ship or ordered to go on another. Some people happened to arrive early and just chose the ship that they wanted to go on. Some people swapped ships because there were friends in one that they wanted to join, and some had actually seen the Isle Eyre collide with a pier as it came in, and they thought, I'm not going to go on that boat, and so they went on the Scylla. Some people thought the Isle Eyre was going to go faster than the Scylla, and they chose to go on. All sorts of variables that people had, calculations as to which ship they were going to be on. There's the story locally, which I'll refer to tomorrow in the service, of an uncle of Ishbel's who just made it off the Isle Eyre as it was leaving the pier, because he was a telegram boy, 16-year-old Ishbel, and he was helping people's get their luggage onto the boat, the serviceman, and suddenly noticed the ship was leaving. And ran to the stern and managed to get off the boat. And, you know, these kind of, you would almost say, chance things determine whether someone lives or dies. But in God's plan, there's a time for everyone. This ship that we read about in Acts 27 was from Adramyttium, and it says in verse 2, and it, like the Isle Eyre, was destroyed. But the passengers in this case, the 276, they were saved. It was not their time. And God determines when the time is. These 276, they all had to die. And they all did die. But not in this shipwreck. It was not their time. And you can see how God is totally sovereign in this situation. In verse 10, for example, it says, you know, Paul is looking forward and he's got great foreboding. I can see our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also. So at first Paul has this sense of foreboding, but he's praying. And God speaks again to him, an angel, he says in verse 23, came and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." So God holds the lives of these people so that even though they're shipwrecked and it looks like it's inevitable someone's going to drown or someone's going to be lost, it's not their time. And God holds the lives of all those sailors and prisoners and soldiers in his hands. And verse 44, "In this way everyone reached land in safety." So we have to be aware of this as well. We're all important to God, we're known to God, but we have our time. So James tells us, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to that city or this city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag," says James, "all such boasting is evil." No, we really have to have that sense if we're going to live with an awareness of God in our lives, that our lives are daily in his hands and it's his time for everything. And really and truly, just like those men didn't know whether they were getting on the right boat or the wrong boat 100 years ago, we don't know that either. We don't know if we'll be getting into the right car after the service today. We don't know if we'll be walking along the right path or, you know, taking the right journey or making the right decisions. We don't know, because one of those, we might have a choice, and one choice might end in a successful journey. The other choice might end in us being killed. But we don't know that. We don't know the time and the place. We are in God's hands, and we have to have that sense. The third thing then is that's important is, who is at the helm of our lives? Who is at the helm? There's any amount of speculation being made over the reason why the ILA are foundered on the beasts of home. You can't escape the fact, though, that there was human error involved. There was a navigational error. And why that happened, whether it was inexperience, whether it was pride, whether it was just an honest mistake, it happened. And also there were other factors. There was just not anything like sufficient lifeboat provision or life belt provision. Many of the men, although they were sailors, they couldn't swim. The boat was terribly overloaded, and there's the possibility that there was intoxication involved for some as well. And so the situation for these men wasn't a safe one as they crossed the Minch. And there were no doubt would have been people on that boat who were wiser, who would have thought, this isn't really a great situation for us. They would have recognised that if anything went wrong, it would go very badly wrong. And the question, there are many question marks have been placed over those who were at the helm that day, and the captain of the vessel, the commanding officer of the vessel, apparently relinquished charge about an hour before they arrived at Stornoway, so he wasn't even on the bridge. But in any case, in this situation in Acts 27, there's no question about who's at the helm. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is at the helm in this situation. And you can see that because he's guiding the decisions that are being made. You read through verse 22, for example. Paul, he says, "I've been spoken to, you know, by this angel. I want you to keep your courage up. Not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed." How can he say that? They haven't even been shipwrecked yet. How can Paul say that? And he says, "Well, because an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Don't be afraid. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who are with you.'" Well, he can say that because God is in control, because God is at the helm. And at verse 30, when the sailors try to escape and let the lifeboat down, Paul says in verse 31, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you can't be saved." So the soldiers cut the lifeboat away. So, you know, who's guiding this? Who's guiding the ship? Through Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ is actually in charge of this whole situation. And again, at verse 33, Paul says, you know, "Eat. For the last 14 days you've been in constant suspense. You've gone without food. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from your head." And when he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. There's this clear reality that for this ship, God's at the helm. And God's in everything. And he's speaking through Paul. And he's totally in command of what happens in this situation. And of course, for Paul, well, Paul was always safe. Even if he drowned, he was always safe. Because he was always with Jesus. And as he says in another place, to die is gain with Christ. And we know that whether we live or die, if we're Christians, we're with Jesus. And our greatest things are ahead. They're not in this world of sin. They're ultimately in the new creation. When this world is renewed, and there is no sin, there is no evil, there is no suffering, there is no death, there is no Satan anymore. But we're with Jesus in the new creation. That's where the ultimate blessings lie. But at the moment, we're living in expectation. As it says in the book of Hebrews, of the heroes of Hebrews 11, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Now, that's not the case for all of Paul's fellow travellers, because many of them undoubtedly would not have had that kind of security. It does say they prayed for daylight, but to whom did they pray? Not necessarily to the living God or to Jesus Christ. But Paul was praying for them. And you can tell that from what the angel says in verse 24 to Paul. "God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." It's a wonderful way for God to say, he's answering prayer, "I have given you," you who've prayed for these 275 other people on the boat, Paul, "I've heard your prayer and I've given you the lives of those people you've been praying for." It's wonderful that. And it's a wonderful encouragement for us to pray for the lives of the people who travel with us and travel through life with us, our fellow passengers in life. On the Isle Eyre, there would have been Christians, no doubt, among those who travelled. But not all of them were. Not all had Jesus at the helm. And the ultimate tragedy is not that so many died. The ultimate tragedy is that many of them may well have died without Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate tragedy. The ultimate failure is not to have, the best seaman at the helm. The ultimate failure is not to have Jesus at the helm of our lives. And so we need to be challenging ourselves, you know. It's good in our lives to have at the helm of our lives the God who knows us by name, the God for whom we're important, the God who knows the beginning and the end of our lives, the God who is sovereign in control of our lives. It's good for us to have him at the helm, to have received him through Jesus Christ, and to travel life knowing that he is in charge. Because the final thing is this: people can get close to home and yet not get home. And that's certainly one of the most tragic aspects of the Isle Eyre disaster. Just how close people actually were to dry land and to safety. It can happen for us too, coming to church. We can be so close to Jesus, so close to receiving him, so close to having him in our lives, and yet not receive him. We can come so close, but not get home. Jesus tells us about a tragedy that happened in his own day. A tower in Siloam fell down. It collapsed, and 18 people were crushed and killed by the collapse of that tower. And Jesus says, do you think they were worse people than everyone else? They were more guilty than everyone else? He says, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Unless we repent, unless we turn to Jesus and stop looking to other people and other sources to guide our lives and to be the most important in our lives, unless we repent and turn to Jesus, it doesn't matter how close we are, it doesn't matter how near we are to the safe land of God's kingdom, unless we repent and turn to Jesus, we will perish. And we might perish in a tragedy like the Isle Eyre or the falling of that tower, or we might, as I say, perish in our own beds. But we'll perish. The greatest tragedy is not to die in some tragic accident, as we say. It's to die without Jesus. That's the greatest tragedy. Because to get safely to home, we need to have Jesus. Revelation 21 says, nothing impure will enter the city of God, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So God has our names, and these are the names of the people who have turned to Jesus and who have received Jesus. So when the end of life comes, they're going home with Jesus. It's a great thing tomorrow to be unveiling a plaque and to be remembering the Isle Eyre. I mean, I confess I grew up without having even heard of it. And that's shocking, really. There are many reasons for that. But it's good for us to be really focusing on this just now and really thinking about it. Because we can learn, and I hope even through this simple message today, we can learn something. We can be challenged through what happened. And above all things, just learn that in our lives, we need the best man at the helm. We need Jesus Christ at the helm of our lives. And then we know we travel onward in safety, whether in life or in death, forever we will be with him. Maybe that's the greatest thing that we can take out of that tragedy. It seems that many people did take that lesson, and God did great things in Lewis and Harris in the 20th century. But let's take that lesson to ourselves as well. We need Jesus at the helm.